All right. Well, guys, this morning I wanted to pass along a different resource this morning because I've got more resources. If you guys want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis 8. And I apologize. We're going to roll this morning. Bo told me that I spent way too much time on preview material last week, and I need to get into make your point. So anyway. But this is a really good resource. Robert Alter. I got this from my friend Blaine, who's our department chair, who's also gets to take a Hebrew class right now, which is really cool. But Robert Alter is a biblical scholar. I actually ran across Alter when I had to teach Bible in public schools. He is respected across the board. But this is a really, really cool commentary on the book of Genesis. It's his translation. You know you're a big deal when you do your own translation of the Bible. And obviously are also a consultant on other translations of Scripture, which is a really cool deal. So today we're going to move on to talking about some other things. Specifically, last week we talked about Noah landing. We started talking about altars a little bit. We're going to unpack that a little bit more today. We talked about him being the new Adam. And today we're going to talk about covenant and failure within the context of some of the things that we saw happening there. Let me pull this back up so this looks like it's supposed to. Okay. For you guys that weren't here last week, if you want to take a quick picture, these are a bunch of the resources that we do or that I'm using. I've probably got others. If I listed them all, there'd be way too many. But if you want to go ahead and take a picture, these are some of the things that we're looking at. And of course, also, I'm sorry. My bad. Also recommend, I meant to do this. So Michael Heiser, I actually pulled some stuff from Heiser yesterday. I kind of ran across it on accident. Heiser has a podcast called The Naked Bible. And it's been around for about 5 years at this point, in which he breaks down, he does a lot of Q&A. He's a biblical scholar at UPenn or Wisconsin. I can't remember where he is now. But anyway, he's most well known for his book, Unseen Realm, but he does really, really good exegesis. And I ran across his episode on one of the things we're going to talk about today, and that is Noah and this kind of shady episode that happens between Noah and his sons. He's just really good in how he unpacks Scripture from a linguistic perspective and a way that both honors Scripture but also honors the language and how we interpret Scripture. Of course, you can always go down the rabbit trail of the Bible Project. Bible Project, so good. Their series on Genesis and a lot of the things that are in Genesis are amazing. And I think I told you guys about this last week, Narrative of Place by Dr. Cindy Parker. Cindy Parker is actually a lady who does tours in Israel, which we'll kind of get into today as well. I really want to go hang out with her now that I've heard lots of her interviews. She's got her own podcast called Context Matters. So a lot of what she deals with is geography and the, you know, kind of how geography fits into that biblical context and stuff. So anyway, really, really good stuff as well. Okay, literary themes. We've talked about this before. All of these things that get repeated, right? I heard somebody this week make this kind of analogy. You know, we've got people that love these Marvel epics. You know, I've been watching Falcon and Winter Soldier. I don't know if anybody else is watching it, but I'm that kind of nerd. And WandaVision and all that kind of stuff. And one of the keys to success of that show is the crossover. It's this massive integrated story, right? And props to probably Kevin Feige, the guy who's producer of all this, for having a knowing where he's going, right? They're not just rolling stuff out randomly, and suddenly you go, ooh, this connects to this, and ooh, this connects to that, and oh, that connects. Guys, the Bible is the ultimate crossover event, okay? It is the ultimate blockbuster, and it's the same thing. When you start looking at the New Testament, you'll go, oh my, that connects over here. And then you look at this, and it connects over here, and this connects to this, and this connects. Remember, that's what's going on. And we're going to get into that today, especially. So, themes, man sees and decides good and bad, as opposed to God seeing, deciding what's good and bad. Chaos versus order. Trees, cosmic mountains, gardens, the idea of walking with God, the other spiritual creatures being a part of the narrative, all these atoms. We have atoms and then another atom and then another atom, and they keep failing. And we're going to see one of those today. And sacrifice and altars, which we'll really get into today, and then numbers. We'll be start talking about a little bit about numbers. Remind you some things about Noah. For you guys that are new today, I'm sorry. These are things we've talked about already, but I'm just doing a quick review. Noah never speaks, but his actions usually speak for him. And in fact, we're going to get some of the first speaking from Noah today. Noah, like Enoch, walked with God. That was how it was described. Elohim is used for general expressions of God, but Yahweh for intimate communications with actions with Noah. And today, his interaction with God is going to use the term Yahweh, not Elohim's. So that is a much more personal kind of connection there. Everything suffers due to sin. Sin is not just something you do. It is like a malevolent force. It is like a sickness. It is like an illness. It is like a pollution. Literally, you see a lot. And by the way, if you start thinking of it in that way, in both those terms, a lot more of the Old Testament makes a lot more sense, because it'll talk about sin polluting the land. And it'll talk about just like this, almost like a toxic pollution that has some spiritual residue, that is something that happens. And it has to be covered repeatedly. It has to be washed repeatedly, that sort of thing, okay? Last week, we said Noah here landed on a mountain. He's being the second Adam. He filled the ark with animals, which was a replay of Adam, okay? He lands on a mountain where he meets with God. We see this theme of going from a watery chaos. God brings order in the garden. Then we have disorder. God brings a watery chaos again, but it's more purposeful this time. It covers over the sins of man, and now we have a return to order again, and we have Noah at the beginning of this. And then Noah builds an altar. So, looking for patterns again, okay? Look for those patterns from Genesis 1 through 3, because you're going to see them over and over and over, no matter what we're looking at in Scripture. Look for links and similarities. Look for the crossover events, right? That kind of stuff. And what do you notice? What do you wonder? All right, so we're going to pick up here in verse 20, and this is where we went to last week. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Okay, so he's landed on the mountain. We're there. Noah builds an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on the account of men. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. This, once again, we said is a replay of Eden. Cool thing we talked about last week that's part of that Hebrew that's lost on us. Noah is rescued from a curse of the ground, which is Arar. And he is resting on a mountain. Remember, Noah's name means rest, right? So he's the man whose name means rest is rested on a mountain. Arar is curse. What does he land? He lands on a mountain called Ararat. It all rhymes. And Ararat means curse reversed. So all of this stuff is, there's beautiful poetry going on here. We talk about the fact that we miss that. And Noah is the seed of promise, and it's the first mention of an altar. Okay, so let's talk about this. Okay, altars, right? Altars. When I say altar, what do you guys think of? When I use that term, what's the imagery that comes to your mind? Table.
Stone.
Sacrifice.
Smoke.
Incense?
Yeah.
Good.
Quiet.
Interesting. What else?
Purposeful.
Good.
Blood.
What's that?
Blood.
When I hear altar, is there somewhat almost at times maybe like a ominous? Does it have kind of an ominous connotation with us in some ways? Sure. Anything else? Reverence. awe, maybe, where we get that term awful, you know. We're that, by the way, that means to be full of awe. We've kind of changed that a little bit, but awful in that sense. Okay, so here's the thing. Altar in Hebrew, the word there is mizbeach, place of sacrifice or place of slaughter. That's what it literally means, place of slaughter or sacrifice. Now, we said last week, this is not unique to Israel. What it is it's unique to humans. For whatever reason, we as humanity seem to have this propensity or need to feel like we need to offer something up to the gods. Now, fascinating thing. When you look back, and by the way, this is something we're learning historically. When you go back historically and you start looking at the earliest settlements, the way this was viewed early on was that, well, civilization really develops with farming. And farming meant we needed cooperation. That's when we went from hunter-gatherer to farming, and we needed specialization, and specialization of labor led to these settlements, and then we started to have stratified societies and so on and so forth, and voila, you got cities and you got civilization. What we have come to find out is that even before that, man had this propensity to gather together, not for commerce, but to thank the gods. They have found earlier and earlier and earlier temple complexes. Some of the oldest, and it's causing them literally to have to rewrite history books as a result of this. They've found this in places like modern Turkey, where you've got temple sacrifice complexes that predate the oldest cities, which meant that people were meeting together from wherever they were, and making sacrifices on these altars. So that's a thing. It's like built into us. It's something we do, okay? So in that sense, it was not necessarily unique to Israel. Now, I want to talk about a little bit of the Hebrew here. So pull out your Bibles, guys. We're in chapter 8. We're looking at verse 20. Does anybody's Bible say something different when it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar"? Does anybody have something else there that says does not say burnt offerings but has a different phrase? Mine is, this is an NASB. Anybody have a different translation that says something a little different? Nobody? Fascinating. I kind of thought we might have a translation in here that might have said Holocaust. Offered a Holocaust on the altar. Okay. So here's what's fascinating about this. So the actual term in Hebrew is olah. It means, if you go and you look it up, it literally means going up or ascending, okay? And therefore was also associated with the idea of burning something and offering it up to the gods, okay? So olah was something that was offered and ascending up. In some translations, I'm not sure if in King James, but I do know that in some translations, now remember, some of our oldest translations were from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was written in Greek. The word there was Holocaust, which comes from holos, costas. Holos means whole, and costas means burnt. And now, when I say Holocaust, what do you guys think of?
Holocaust.
Yeah, you think of World War II. We think there is, and by the way, if you look at the kind of the history of this, that did not really come into modern usage really until the 1970s, which is fascinating. But Holocaust means completely burned. And of course, you can see what that means. But there's another Hebrew word, Shoah, which is actually more common, and it also means catastrophe. So that's a fascinating thing that's happened with our words. And I don't know what to do with that quite yet. I haven't decided what I'm going to do with that quite yet. But I did want us to go back to the original Hebrew, which is olah, which means going up, ascending, and it is a burnt offering that is a complete burnt offering. That means in its entirety, in its total, everything is offered up in that burnt offering. in its entirety. Okay. So what was it? Specifically, it was a type of offering offered as thanksgiving. So it was a surrender. It was something that you gave freely, and you weren't going to get any of it back. Okay. And it was typically something costly, and it was the kind of thing that you would do for Thanksgiving. Now, things that are different here, things that are appropriate in this instance that were kind of better than what Adam and Eve had done, okay? In this instance, Noah was pleasing to God. It says that he was pleased by the sacrifice. Now, we've got this kind of idea that he smelled it, okay? But that's not necessarily, if you can look at other places in Scripture and it says, does God need your sacrifice? No, he doesn't. But there was something about the intention of the sacrifice that pleased God. God was pleased with this because it was a thanksgiving offering, okay? So here's what happens right on the heels of this. Noah acts as an intercessor, and then as a result of this, God establishes a covenant. Now, a couple of other interesting things about this. This was offered on a bama, a high place, okay? High places are where you went to meet with the gods. And this was done all over Israel, okay? Now, here's one other thing I want you to notice about this, and this is going to be kind of a big deal later. This was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It was not a sacrifice of a shared meal with the gods. There was no sharing here. Other sacrifices, and we're going to see this in Leviticus, are where you shared a meal with the gods. You burnt some to God, and you got to eat also. So you were communing with the gods or communing with God. We're going to see this later on with the Levitical types, different types of sacrifices that are made in which the priests were allowed to participate and also have some of the offerings that were burnt to God. But that's not what this one is. This one is entirely thanksgiving. All right. So I want to show you guys some cool pictures. So where in the world is Mr. Keeling? So this is Tel Megiddo, okay? Tel Megiddo is where we get our term Armageddon from. It is a massive stone. And by the way, all over Israel, if you hear the term Tel, that's a high place. It's a mountain, okay? And they're everywhere. So when you start hearing Israeli names, you'll hear a name like Tel Aviv, okay? That means mountain, right? And you guys remember what Aviv was? It's the, oh, we said that last week, that was on the calendar, if you guys remember. It's the first calendar, it's the first calendar month on the Levitical religious calendar, okay, so like Tel Aviv. Well, this is Tel Megiddo. You can see kind of mountainous kind of region there, that kind of thing. So this thing, Tel Megiddo, was a place that was a crossroads of the Middle East. And that is honestly probably why it was used as this idea of this final battle, because a lot of battles actually did happen there, because it's a crossroads between Egypt and the rest of the Middle East. Well, they started excavating this tell, because they knew they had stuff on top, but they didn't really know what else they had. And they had an archaeologist come in and literally like cut into the side of the tell. And that's how you do things in Israel. As you go down, you're going back in time and you're seeing stuff. Well, you can see where they literally cut into this tell because they thought this was an actual site for Solomon's reign. And turns out they were right. They actually found horse stables here from the time of Solomon. There were some gates there and a bunch of other really cool stuff. But then they realized, hey, this has actually been a site of Canaanite ritual worship that predates the Israelites coming there. So it's much, much older. So there were people in that area much, much further back who were there, and it was a ritual temple complex. You are looking at an altar that predates anything that happens from David on, which we're talking about from about, gosh, what, 1000 BC, okay? So we're talking about much further back than that, okay? I will go ahead and tell you, it's creepy, okay? It's creepy. It's very large. If you go down to it, you could put a car on top of it. It's that large. it has little steps going up to it, which is something you also see. Let's see if this next photo you can see a little bit better, maybe. Kind of within the context of how they cut into the side of the tell there. But you can see it there. Chris Legg said that one of the first times they got to go there, they actually got to go down and be next to it, and there were all these black bugs on it. And he said, it just gave you a funky vibe. It really did. Because that was something that was used to do ritual sacrifices. Most likely, one of the things we know that was practiced in Canaanite religion was they did human sacrifices. In either case, these were sacrifices to the gods. All right? So this were places where they were making sacrifices. And guys, within our cosmology, which within Christian cosmology, they were making sacrifices to other Elohims. Gods. Not, hey, we're trying to explain things. By the way, that's a very modernist way of trying to understand the ancient world. Well, they didn't understand what was going on, so they just came up with these idea of gods. No. They were worshiping deities, okay? And these, we believe, were these fallen creatures, these fallen Elohims. Yeah, that's what that was. Now, and here's one even a little bit closer look right here. So I want to show you some, these things are everywhere in Israel, which, by the way, it's always funny because secularists will say, well, the Israelites, they didn't really do all these things they said they did. I mean, look at all these altars all over the place of people. Have you read the Old Testament? I mean, the Old Testament is full of tear down the other altars. Stop doing this. Stop it. I mean, that was kind of the whole story of the Old Testament. Of course they didn't do what they were supposed to the whole time. There's a record of that. So the fact that there were these high places with altars all over the place shouldn't surprise anyone. This is an altar at the shrine of Tel Arad. See, there's that Tel again. It's on a high place. It was excavated in the 1960s. Fascinating. They found it in the 1960s. There is an altar there, but there are also these two incense pillars, which also many of these places have. They have an incense pillar where you burn spices to create smoke, to go up and to create fragrant smells. Fascinating thing about this one. Recently, they knew there was some residue on that, so they were trying to figure out, what'd they burn on this thing? That kind of thing. Turns out, they were burning marijuana on it. it was marijuana and a type of animal dung. And they said the combination of the two probably created possibly a psychotic kind of ecstasy kind of thing going on. Which, by the way, we know happened in Greek history as well. And the stuff that they burned, the vapors and things, would cause people to have these kind of ecstatic experiences. So anyway, interesting. By the way, if you go back and look at the headlines, you'll say, ancient Israelites getting high on marijuana, that kind of thing. And it's like, that doesn't mean they were supposed to. Remember, the Bible is a description of what they did. It wasn't always a description of what they were supposed to do. Anyway, so this is a four-horned altar found at Beersheba in 1973. It comes from about the 8th to 9th century BC. So this is actually after the time of David. This is actually after the time of the development of the Solomonic temple, Solomon's first temple. And one of the things about these particular altars is they had horns on the corner, okay? We'll get into this later on when we talk about Abraham, but the idea was that you had these horns of the altar on the different four corners. They were usually stationed on the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. Their speculation was it used to maybe to tie things down, to hold things in place, that sort of thing. So what's fascinating about this one is they most recently, I warn you, if you start going down the rabbit trail of all the stuff they're finding in Israel, because they're finding stuff all the time. I sent this to Chris. I was like, have you read about this? And he says, I can't even go there. When I'm getting ready to go to Israel, that's when I go down that rabbit trail. But it's overwhelming. So they found a horn of the altar, a piece of the horn of the altar that had been broken off, and they found it at Shiloh. Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant resided. during the time of Judges moving forward before they moved, before David captured Jerusalem. And they moved everything to Jerusalem eventually. So there is a story about in 1 Kings. Tell you what, I'm going to need some help today. So could somebody, I need somebody to go to 1 Kings and read 50 through 53 for me. Could somebody do that? As soon as you got, who wants to grab that for me? All right, and I'm going to need some folks that are going to be in, later on, we're going to jump over into, well, we'll get there when we get there, so read for us.
50 through 53?
Mm-hmm.
And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, Go to your house."
Okay. So there is a tradition that develops in this period in which if you are a fugitive, you go and you lay hands on the altar and that's refuge. So if you can go and put your hands on the altar, you are supposed to be safe from retribution if you were a fugitive. There's also instances where they talked about, where literally the prophets talked about, I will break the horns off of your altars, which means what? No refuge for you, right? That's kind of what it means. So this is an instance in which one was broken off. They don't necessarily know where it's from, but they found it at Shiloh, and it's there. Finding all sorts of crazy stuff there at this point in terms of... And by the way, Shiloh is a tell as well, but it turns out not only was this a place where they're fairly certain the tabernacle resided, but also it's a place that was a place of Canaanite worship first. Because remember, the Jews moved into this territory, and you've got ancient worship that goes back prior to that, and it was a place of worship prior to that, which is kind of crazy. This is another one. I'm kind of give you a good example. This is Tel Arad, the Judean temple at Tel Arad, to kind of give you an idea more of the temple complex. This is fascinating. At Tel Arad, the sanctuary that they have found is like a miniature Solomon's temple. It is literally built on the model of the temple in Jerusalem. You have a Holy of Holies, you've got an outer court, and you've got this idea of an altar of sacrifice. Dimensionally, it's set up very, almost exactly like you would have expected the temple in Jerusalem to have been established, also patterned on the tabernacle as well. But this is the big altar that is outside of it. You can get a little bit closer look there, and you can see what that is as well, to kind of give an idea of how big it is. As I was looking at photos and stuff, I found a very disturbing photo of a lady sitting up on top of it. And she took a selfie, and it's like, oh, lady, anyway. Okay, so altars. It's a place where you bring a sacrifice. It is a place in which you, and it is something that's something about us as humans wants to do this, okay, where we feel like we have to go give something to the gods, okay? And that's what Noah did. He gave something, a clean animal, burnt it in its totality, and it was a thanksgiving to God for what he had done, okay? Then what happens? I want you guys to look at the promise that follows. And I want us to read this together. So everybody go to 9. We did this last week, but I want you guys to pay closer attention this week at what exactly God tells Noah. All right? So in verse 20, Noah builds the altar. And then we get down and it says, and 21 says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. There's that curse, arar. On account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Then he says this, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So let's do this. Let's read down to verse 19. Can I get somebody to read first five verses for me? Genesis 9, 1 through 5. Can somebody read that for me? Who wants to take it? Anybody?
Yeah.
All right. Thanks, Mark. 6 through 10. Somebody take 6 through 10? You got it. And 11 through 15. You got it, Ben. And 16 through 20. Who's got 16 through 20? Need somebody to get the last one. All right, you got it. All right, let's go.
Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man.
Whoever sheds human blood by humans, shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth.
I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh.
Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard.
All right. Okay. Time for us to put on our observation hats. Okay? So, there's a lot in there. Okay? God says he's establishing a covenant. Okay. So what was the covenant? What are some things you noticed? What were some of the promises, stipulations? What did you see there? Okay, so a covenant is usually between two parties. Okay, so God basically says what? I won't destroy what? Whole earth. Does he list some things? Yeah, living things. Pretty much all living things. He said he won't do that anymore. Did he say why?
He said he wouldn't destroy it with a flood, though, right?
What's that?
He said he wouldn't destroy it with a flood. Yeah.
Yes. He does mention specifically there flood, water. Okay. What else? What are some other stipulations you notice? Yeah. What are some other things? Like, these are things that he says he's going to do. Does he require of man anything? Okay, man wants him to multiply. What else?
Have dominion over the animals, right?
Okay, notice something's changed in the relationship with animals. So, basically says the animals are going to fear you now. What else? Okay. It tells him he can eat them now, which is another thing, which if I'm an animal, I'd be fearful too, right? But now says you can eat these animals, but not with the blood in them. So we've got this prohibition. Yeah. I know, that's right. Well, the idea was that they believed, there's all sorts of ideas about that, but one of the most important being is they literally believed that, that your life was in your blood, which, I mean, is true. You don't have blood, you don't have life. And that was taking something that wasn't meant to be consumed in that way. So that would also keep you from eating something alive, which they also, this was kind of a prohibition against that. So what else? What else do you notice about what he talks about blood? Some other requirements. What about it?
Your blood.
Don't shed human blood. Because if you do, right, your blood will be shed, right? Why? What, why?
Because God made us humans in his image.
You are the image, okay? You are the...
killing God.
You are destroying the sacred icon of God, right? The image of God when you do that. What else? What else do you see in here?
Well, and that was one of the reasons for the floods and violence.
Notice, when we're talking about why all this stuff happened to begin with, you've got two big things. One of them being the enormous levels of violence. And what else was that other thing that happened prior to this? It was a disordering.
Sense of God.
Yes. You've got that whole episode there with Nephilim, the giants, the sons of God came down to sleep with the daughters of men. Nephilim, violence, that was a disordering. The way that was traditionally understood by the church is, and if you look over into Titus and other places, it was this idea that the Elohim were doing, they were mixing things they weren't supposed to be mixed. The Elohim were coming down to women and creating some sort of procreation kind of thing, and that's how you get your Nephilim or your giants, right? So what else? Any other observations?
Was the flood supposed to wipe them out because they ended up coming back?
Right.
Yeah.
So like, where did they come from? Great question. To which I have no answer. Yes.
Yeah.
And, well, we could go wait. We're not going there today. I don't have time today.
Well, if you want to, I'm game.
We will later. Okay.
I have a question.
Yes.
Was there any practice going on in the violence before the flood that had human sacrifice and blood related to it that would tie in with this don't eat the blood? The blood
there's nothing in this text. There is... hints of that in other extra biblical texts. So it's kind of one of those things, absence of evidence doesn't mean evidence of absence. So kind of have to keep that in mind, that just because it's not here doesn't mean it doesn't happen. But there's nothing in here that suggests that.
Because this is all, I mean, the blood thing is, you know, why the Jehovah's Witnesses don't take blood and are willing to die without
right,
taking
right.
blood. It's
tied to this.
To
yep.
this.
Now, after this, we'll see lots of examples. And historically, there's lots, I mean, there's historical evidence that a lot of this happened. In terms of the Bible itself, it talks about it happening afterwards. People definitely did it, so. All right, tell you what. I want to point out a couple of things going on here. First off, let's define covenant, okay? What a covenant is, because that's super important moving forward in biblical history. Covenant means bereth. The Hebrew word bereth is a formal agreement between two parties. It was oftentimes used to describe like legal agreements between kingdoms and kings or between two legal parties. Okay, what is going on? Why are we dimming? So making a covenant was called karath bereth. Karath means to cut. So to make a covenant was like, you ever heard somebody say cut a deal? It's one of those things that's remained in our vernacular even all the way up to today, but it literally meant to cut, in this case, animals. Okay, that is what it meant. So there are four components to covenants. And by the way, we see covenants not just in the Bible, but the covenants you see in the Bible are very similar to what we see with other Near Eastern documents throughout Sumeria, the Babylonians, and others. They all seem to have these four major components. One, a statement of terms, where these are the terms. Two, oaths by both parties, where they talk about what I will do to abide by this. A curse on yourself if you break the oath. So it's like, this is what happens if you break the oath. And then a formal ratification by some act. So do you see that in what we just had described there? You basically see all of these things. You have a statement of terms. You have right off the bat, God saying he's pleased with this. He's like, I'm never going to destroy again. And here's another interesting thing when it comes to God's covenants. Sometimes God makes conditional covenants. Sometimes he makes unconditional covenants. So my question to you guys, was this a conditional or unconditional covenant?
The part about never destroying was unconditional.
In fact, what does God qualify that statement, I'm never going to do this again? What does he say? If you guys go back and look at the end of chapter 8, look at verse 21.
People are always evil. They're always going to be evil. I'm not going to destroy the earth because of that.
How, once again, people want to talk about the Old Testament God, how wrathful and vengeful. And all. What did he literally say? You can't help yourself, right? This is a recognition that man can't help himself. This is the act of a gracious God. This is a God that's offering grace, right? It's kind of interesting the way you look at this. When it's unconditional, God is usually faithful whatever the actions of man are. God is the one who will meet the condition on behalf of the party that cannot meet the condition, which is really, really cool. So a couple of other things about covenants. This covenant with Noah and the whole earth was unconditional. Noah's covenant is specifically tied to murder. If you think about the violence that led up to this, what did God do? This was not necessary. You could argue that this wasn't necessarily just a covering of sin. This was a protection for Noah and his family because there was so much violence all the time. He knew where this was going, and it was a cessation of that violence to start over. Right? It's like, hey, we know these eight people, they're going to walk with God. We're going to cover over the violence, the sins of the Nephilim, all of that. We're going to cover that over, and we're going to start over. Okay? So, in this particular one, that reference to blood and all that kind of stuff, that is a direct link back to the first mention of the term sin, and that's Cain. Adam and Eve aren't described as sinning in the garden. That's not a term that's used for them, okay? The term is used for Cain. When God talks to Cain, he says, sin's crouching at your door, and it wants to have you. It wants to master you, but you got to master it. So the Cain of murder is going to go forward from that time forward, okay? And, you know, what is kind of one of the most tragic things you can do is violate the image of God. Because we're made in the image of God. And murder is the ultimate violation of that. So you got to have a sign of the agreement, something that shows that we are in this together. And and by the way, there's all sorts of arguments. I've actually run across up to seven different covenants, depending on how you look at them. There is a view that there was an Adamic covenant. And the sign of the Adamic covenant, whenever God says, I've made man to tend the garden, to rest, and the sign was actually the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or good and bad, and the tree of life. This Noahic covenant, the sign is a rainbow in the sky, right? And by the way, we talked last week about how that was the rainbow was seen as a bow of the gods, and lightning was an arrow of the gods, was kind of the idea, and this was God resting his bow, putting his bow aside, that wouldn't happen again. How like the enemy to co-opt rainbows today. But that's a discussion for another day. Abrahamic, we're going to get into this when we finally get to the, 12th chapter and we start talking about Abraham. In the Abrahamic tradition, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And that's going to go forward with the Jews. In the Mosaic covenant, God makes this covenant with Moses on Sinai. The sign is Sabbath. And that is what marked the Jews as different. You know, it's one of the things they talked of, the Romans, when they were talking about the Jews. That's one of the things they'd say, this is a weird thing. This is a people that don't work one day a week. And if you ever go to Israel and you actually see it, it's quite fascinating. We have become so secularized even here. Some of you in this room might remember when Sundays felt more like Sabbaths, where everything was shut down. But over there, it shuts down. It's pretty wild. There's an argument about the Davidic covenant. But we would say the new covenant of the church, the sign of that covenant is the Lord's Supper. Now, back to the type of sacrifice that was offered by Noah. What was the sacrifice? It was a sacrifice of thanks. And it rose up to God, and he was thankful. But one of the things we'll see moving forward is that there's going to be an institution of, and this is something that other groups did, you didn't just sacrifice to the gods, you shared the meal with the gods. You would have a sacrifice, you'd burn some to God, but then you ate some also. What we're going to see is we're going to eventually see, we're going to skip through this. We're going to eventually see more and more examples of this idea of, and by the way, one of the things I asked you when I say altar, what do you think of? Some of you, I heard table was one of the first things mentioned. It is. It was meant to be a table shared with God. Within the temple itself, there's actually a table called the table of the showbread, and it's where you baked bread. And the bread was supposed to be for the priests to eat. And by the way, David had some of that as well, right? So it wasn't just the sacrifice you made for God. It was also shared with God. The ultimate act of hospitality is to sit down and share a meal with someone. Okay? Now when we get over into Abraham, Abraham is going to have an experience with God. And what's he going to do? He's going to prepare a meal. And he's going to share that meal. Okay? So when we think about what it means to worship today, oh, and by the way, there's also another type of sacrifice that's called an atoning sacrifice. The atoning means covering. That's where you cover over the sins. You cover over the pollution. You clean it, okay? So you have a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of atonement, covering of sin, and you have a sacrifice of a shared meal. Does any of this sound familiar? We don't just get to make a sacrifice of praise. That's awesome, but we get to actually share a meal. That is what communion is. And how about this? What is the only thing you could possibly sacrifice to God that is worthy of God? Does he need our bulls and our goats? And the prophet said that. You think I need those things? What is the only thing worthy to be sacrificed to God? But God himself. He offers himself as a sacrifice. He offers himself as an atonement, just like the flood covered over and there was a sacrifice of praise. But we need a shared meal. We get all of those things in Christ. Remember I said it's the ultimate crossover event. It's the ultimate biblical epic blockbuster. And that's what we celebrate this week. That is why Thursday night this week, Maundy Thursday, is traditionally that time we remember the Last Supper. Think about it. What was Jesus doing? He was sharing a meal with his disciples. And when he told them, this is my body, this is my blood, this is the ultimate sacrificial sharing of a meal, right? We're going to even get more of this. When we get into Abraham, you're going to see it again. When we get into Abraham's children, we're going to see it again. When we get to the Levitical priests, and we see Moses, we're going to see it again. We're going to see it again, see it again. Super, super cool. So tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to close out with this because I really want to get past this for next when we come back, because we need to get to the Tower of Babel and we got to get there somehow. So I'm going to throw this one in here, and we're gonna get through it. And if you got questions, we can talk about it. But so let's talk about what happens next. Super important. Be a good observer of what the text says, because this is another one of those places in Scripture where sometimes we call it our weird Bible, okay? Where we got these weird stories about Nephilims or all these other kind of things that it's like just on their surface don't seem to make sense, okay? So we stopped in chapter 9, verses 20. I'm going to read the next passage, okay? Backing up, it says, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." We'll stop right there. Anything you notice that's kind of interesting about that introduction of the family?
The whole earth was populated by one family.
Okay, there's that.
Ham was the father of Canaan.
What? We didn't get any other grandkids mentioned. Why Canaan? Let's keep reading. "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard." How like Adam, right? He's a farmer on a mountain creating a vineyard, which I believe is also one of the reasons God loves wine. Anyway, "then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. However, as man is wont to do, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both of their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." All right. Well, that's a weird story, right? So, question. When it comes to our weird Bible, okay? So, what did saw his nakedness mean, okay? So, there's a lot of different takes people have looked at this from the perspective of. And I'll be honest, in my casual reading of it, before I dug into it, I had always assumed that saw the nakedness of actually literally just meant in a shame, honor culture that for some reason the son came in and we've got voyeurism, basically. Came in and either saw his dad and made fun of him or something like that, okay? And then what does he do? He goes out and he brags to his brothers about it, this kind of thing. But there's a lot of problems with that particular interpretation of just seeing the father, okay? And part of it is, okay, but Noah knew, when it said he woke up, knew what his youngest had done, okay? And he cursed his, not Ham. Who did he curse? Ham's son, his grandson. Well, that's a little harsh, don't you think, right? What did Canaan do, right? So that is something that's perplexed people because it's made people wonder, well, was it Ham or was it Canaan? I mean, who did this? What was the thing that happened? So there's all sorts of interesting theories going along with this. There's that idea of voyeurism. There's another thought out there, and we see this in some mythology, the idea that to see his nakedness actually literally meant that that Ham went in and castrated his father. You see that in the myth of Cronos and Uranus. Uranus was the king of the gods, and Cronos leads a war of giants. He is a titan who fights against the father god and actually castrates him. But here's the problem. See nakedness? is the same Hebrew term used elsewhere, and in every other instance, it means sex. It means, that's what it means, okay? So here's the deal. Michael Heiser actually, when I listened to, and I found a lot of this stuff in other places, but Heiser does a really good job of pointing out you have to let Scripture translate Scripture. That means when you're looking at it in one place, you need to see how it's used in other places. And that word is a euphemism, okay? That's a euphemism for the act, okay? So Ham commits the act, but Canaan is the one cursed. So here's the thing. If you go and look at Leviticus 18:7, everybody float over there real quick because I think it's important for us to see this in context. So in the Levitical law, and this is one of the purity chapters, okay? 18:7, starting in 18:7. We'll go through this quickly, but you'll get the idea. In 18:7, it says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father." That is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, and you are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness, the nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside. Their nakedness you shall not uncover, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. The nakedness you shall not uncover, for the nakedness is yours, the nakedness of your father's wife's daughters born to your father. She is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. Okay, do you guys get the idea? By the way, you could keep on going because it keeps on going for a while. So here's the thing. Specifically, you can get down in here and it'll literally say to not uncover your father's nakedness, being a reference to the mother. So what makes sense within this context is most likely what Ham did is he went in to his mother's tent. And that is a euphemism for uncovering the nakedness of the father, okay? Now, the reason this makes the most sense, who was cursed? The grandson who was not his, okay? So here's the thing. Is there precedent for this? You may be thinking, that's insane, right? Yeah, except they did that in other places in the Bible. You guys remember Absalom? When Absalom was trying to usurp King David, what did his advisor tell him to do? Go get his wives and his concubines. And he did. And they set up a tent on top of the Capitol building for everybody to see, so everybody knew what Absalom was doing. That's what you did. The attempt was to circumvent the seed of the father. That makes sense to me. Now, could it be something else? Sure. But man, that makes sense. So here's the other problem. One of the other problems about this is it's oftentimes called the curse of Ham. Go back and read the text. Ham doesn't get cursed. Okay? The curse is on Canaan, not on Ham. And the curse of Ham was used as an excuse for slavery and racial prejudice for much of the history. And we could go into that. That's a whole big thing. But let me just tell you, it has nothing to do with race or slavery or any of the things, okay? Chris actually has some sermons on this as well. That's just terrible exegesis. It was a failure of the church during the 1700s and 1800s, during the period of exploration, to not translate this well. And they basically said the mark of Ham was to be black, and that's the mark that is cursed, and use that for all sorts of excuses to commit all sorts of atrocities and violences. Either way, what do we see? We see right off the bat, new Adam. Thanks! We've had atonement. We've covered over the sins. Adam, Noah, he's going to do this right. And right off the bat, what do we have? We return right back to that disordering. We return right back to the sins that got them there to begin with. This is a disordering of God's intended plan. Okay? Which means we're going to need another Adam, right? And we're going to get one, okay? Let me pray for y'all. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this week. Thank you for your atoning. Not only to cover over our sins where we miss the mark, but Father, covering over all of the sin that leads to death. Thank you for conquering death itself. Thank you for sharing a meal with us that is yourself. Thank you, Father, for all the ways in which you have called us into you, into your glory. Father, I pray that as we consider your triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Father, have mercy on us where our praise is hollow and our thanksgiving is shallow and our unwillingness to repent is because of our hard hearts. Father, this week we celebrate you. We celebrate your victory. We celebrate your conquering of death and therefore our ability to join you in that. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.